Morning.
Many of you I know, I remember you from the last time I was here, but that's probably been a year, I think, since the last time I was here, so it would be prudent for me to introduce myself. My name is Mike Carroll. I am an elder at Orange Park Bible Church in Orange Park. I'm a friend of Steve's, and Steve asked me if I would fill in for him today while he did something special with his wife, and I was glad to do that. And the timing could not have been better because my wife is out of town, so I can't celebrate Mother's Day with her today. We'll have to wait till next week. But my son-in-law and daughter live up in Louisville, Kentucky, where my son-in-law is working on his master's degree at Southern Seminary. And my daughter just had our second grandchild April 15th. So my wife's been there for a month. She'll be back this Wednesday, helping tend to the 20-month-old that they have also while my daughter tends to the newborn. So it was good timing for me to be able to fill in for Steve with my wife out of town. I just want to take this time also to wish you mothers a happy Mother's Day today. It's a special day for you, and we want to honor you today in that. I don't really have a Mother's Day message, but hopefully the message will be an encouragement to you today as well. I hope it's an encouragement to the men and everybody who names the name of Christ. We had visitors today. Are you visiting today? Well, you'll have to come back next week so you can hear Steve, who is compared to me, he's the prince of preachers. So be sure you come back next week to visit so you can hear Steve. He's a great pastor and teacher of the word. So you'll want to be sure to come back and hear him next week. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I'd like to invite you to turn with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, and as I said earlier, I hope this is an encouragement for you this morning. That's my intention, certainly, is to encourage you. And I guess along with the encouragement, to challenge you from God's Word as well. We're going to look at 1 Peter today, and I want us to really focus in on verses 3 through 5, but we'll look at verse 2 a little bit briefly, just kind of do a little survey of verse 2. Verse 1 really is the introduction to the book, and verse 2 is a little bit of the introduction as well. Really, in the first two verses, chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, there's at least five great truths that rise out of the opening of this book. For example, we have the doctrine of predestination. We have the doctrine of election. You have the doctrine of sanctification of the believer by the Spirit of God, or the justification of the believer is just as well there. You have the truth that God has saved us for the purpose that we might obey Christ. And finally, the truth from God's perspective that all of those who have placed faith in Christ have been sprinkled with the blood of Christ to guarantee or to seal the covenant that God has made with the true believer. So these are tremendous truths that rise out of these two verses in just a few words by the Apostle Peter. There's a lot in those two verses, and primarily in verse 2. So you can see that while 30 years ago, as he writes this book, the Lord had ascended back to his heavenly throne, Peter is now not the impulsive, overbearing person that he was when Christ walked the face of the earth. You know, Peter was always one that stuck his foot in his mouth and was quick to speak and not really think about what he was saying. So that was while he was on the face of the earth. Now Christ has been gone for 30 years, and Peter is not that impulsive Peter that he was. Now he is the mature, doctrinally sound, well-understanding apostle writing to all of those who are really undergoing the same thing that he himself is, and that is suffering and persecution. And this is shortly before Peter's death, probably a year and a half before his death as he writes this. before he will be crucified upside down by Nero. So this is a mature, well-spoken apostle who in just a few words has so captured what God has done in lavishing His grace upon the believer that it causes us, along with those to whom he was writing, to have a greater perspective to understand just how majestic and how great God is, and how we, as those whom He has lavished His grace on, should indeed worship Him and praise Him. For these are things that the Father has done through the Son and through the Spirit in the life of every true believer. So that is why we're here today, to worship God and to praise Him for what He has done in our lives. And so it causes us to not only worship Him in a greater way, but also to be more thankful as we understand that these are things that God has done in our lives. These things that we've just mentioned in verse 2, these are things that He's done in our lives. And because of that, we should be more thankful, because it's not anything that we could have accomplished on our own, is it? I mean, we could not do these things on our own. And it's with that perspective that I want us to look at these verses that follow verse 1 and 2 in this introduction to this epistle. I want us to move into verse 3 and verse 4 and 5, which I really believe verse 4 and 5 kind of explain verse 3, and to see that Peter continues down this line of what God has done in the life of every believer, as he mentions in verse 2. So I want us to begin reading in verse 3 down to verse 5, and we'll read just the first part of verse 6 as well. There the Scripture says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice." Now, we're reading this Scripture into English, as it's been translated into the English. And as it's been translated into the English, it's very eloquent reading. And you can only imagine what it read like in the original language. It's well put together grammatically and structurally. Peter, while he is certainly the author of this book, probably had someone who he is dictating this book to who is actually writing these words, and that is why these words are so polished and so smooth from a man who was really never formally trained in how to write the language. And we really pick that up, if you hold your place in chapter 1, look in the last chapter of 1 Peter in chapter 5, and look at what he says in verse 12. He says, "Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you." So that's how we know that somebody, he's dictating this to somebody, and it's very eloquent, and yet Peter was not formally trained in how to write this language, so somebody was writing it for him, and that's why it flows so smooth and it's so eloquent. Now, something I want us to notice as we go through these verses, and I really want us to go back and just look at verse 2 just briefly. Several things I want us to notice in verses 2 through 5 here, or depending on your translation that you may have, it could be at the end of verse 1 as it is in the English Standard Version, where he says, "those that are chosen," or some of your translations may simply say, "the elect." Now, when you think about that, that word can be a verb. As a matter of fact, I'm reading from the New American Standard this morning, and that's how it's translated in the New American Standard. It's as a verb, "those who are chosen." Who is doing the choosing there? Who's doing the choosing? in that? You can answer. I don't mind you answering. It's worship. Who's doing the choosing there? Where he says, those who are choosing. Is it the believer who is active, or is the believer passive and God is active? Which is it?
God.
Right. It's God. And according to Ephesians 1:4, when? Before the foundations of the world. Right. Right. So, certainly we weren't there before the foundations of the world. So it is not us who is chosen, but God who has chosen. So that's the first thing that we notice here. Now, as we continue to move through here, he goes on to say, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Now, sanctification equaling justification before God, being declared not guilty. So, who declared not guilty? You or God? Who declared you not guilty? Again, it's God. It's God. He is active. It's God who is doing the sanctification of the believer. It's God who has declared you not guilty, not we who have declared ourselves not guilty, right? I mean, that would be futile for us to declare ourselves not guilty. All right, let's continue. He says, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ, verse 2 says. Now, the believer active or passive in obeying Jesus Christ? Active, right. This is something that the believer does. But the believer can only do this by what power or by what strength or according to what? By the Holy Spirit. By the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Exactly. I mean, you just can't get up one day and say that I'm going to obey God, can you? In your own strength, you can't do that. You have to have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And you have to be filled by the Holy Spirit as well. You just can't obey God because you want to. It's by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. And He has given you everything that you need that pertains to life and godliness. And in every temptation, He provides a way of escape. So it is clearly we who are active in obeying Jesus Christ. We would never deny that. But it is God who has provided everything that we need in order to be active in obeying Jesus Christ. But still, nevertheless, it's the believer who is active. So we have God doing some things here, and then we have the believer doing some. All right, keep moving down through verse 2 with me. He says, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. Now, over in Hebrews, it talks about how Christ went before the throne of God, went before the throne of God the Father. And from God's perspective, all of those who have placed faith in Christ have been sprinkled in their heart with the blood of Christ, right? And so if we've been sprinkled by the blood of Christ, who has done that? Have you sprinkled yourself, or has someone else sprinkled you? Been sprinkled by someone else, right? Right. God does it. And remember, this focuses back on Moses in the Old Testament. A little bit of Old Testament history here, where Moses took the hyssop branch and dipped it in the blood. He sprinkled the people in the Old Testament. The people didn't sprinkle themselves. They simply received the sprinkling that Moses provided, symbolizing, the Scripture says very clearly, symbolizing ultimately what Christ would do with His blood in the life of every believer, sprinkled with the blood of Christ by Christ Himself. So this clearly is the action of God through Christ in His death, sprinkling with the blood. And as we just sung about the precious blood, it is precious blood because it is through that blood that we have the forgiveness of sins. It is precious blood to us. And after 25 years being a believer, I don't get tired of singing about the blood because I know how wicked I am. I know how sinful I am. And I know the multitude of sins that I've been forgiven of in the past. And it's by that blood that I've become white as snow in God's sight. He's cleansed me from all those sins, both past, present, and future. So it is precious blood to us, is it not? It is precious blood. Amen. Well, this brings us to verse 3. And this is where verse 3, 4, and 5 are where we're going to spend most of our time this morning. He says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again." Or your translation may say, begotten us. Now, when a child is born, does he birth himself or is there other people involved in his birth? There's other people involved, right? He doesn't birth himself. And so, have you birthed yourself or have you been begotten anew by God? By God, right? You've been, if you're a true believer, you have been begotten anew by God. So God is the one who is active in this new birth. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy, I love the way that is termed, He has caused us to be born again. It's kind of the same idea that you see in Psalm 1 where it talks about in verse 3 how He causes the man whose heart is perfect toward the Lord, He causes him to prosper. His leaf doesn't wither. And whatever He puts His hand to do, He prospers. It's the same picture there. God causes him to prosper. Well, that's the same idea here. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Keep going. Verse 4. He says, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable. Now, when you are an inheritor, when you inherit something, is that based upon what you have done or is it based upon what someone else has done? It's what someone else has done, right? It's what someone else has done. And if you inherit it, you are receiving what someone else has done. You are being blessed because of the work of someone else. We are simply receiving that inheritance. And that's the same idea that we have here. It's not we who are doing the inheriting, but we are receiving it. And that's the way it is with God. God is giving us an inheritance. And that's the way it always works with inheritance. It's not your work. It's the work of someone else. And you are blessed because of it. So again, we have the work of God in giving us an inheritance, which is in heaven. All right, let's keep going. It just goes, it goes on and on and on. He goes on and says, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God. Now we have to ask the question again. Is God protecting you or are you protecting yourself? God is protecting you. He is active in that. You're not active in this. You're simply being protected. So again, we have God who is the one active and we are passive, simply receiving the protection that is given by God. All right, keep going. He goes on. He says, through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And in the first part of verse 6, he says, in this you greatly rejoice. Now I ask the question again, is the believer active or passive in the rejoicing? Active or passive? Active. Right. Active. So again, we have the believer doing something. So in all that we've seen in verses 1 through 5, and even into the beginning of verse 6, what is the action of the believer? There was two things. What are the two actions on the part of the believer? Obedience. Rejoicing. Obedience and rejoicing. Those are the two actions on the part of the believer. Everything else that we've talked about thus far, all these doctrines, all the truths that rise up out of these verses are according to what? The activity and the work of God, not the work of men. And it's very clear, is it not? There's just two things that we are responsible for, and that's to obey, and that's to rejoice. All of these things, these great blessings, are a result of the work of God. And that is what Peter is writing about as he's writing to a group of people that are undergoing the same thing that he's undergoing. It's a group of people that are being persecuted and will be persecuted intensely over the next decade or maybe longer. And his perspective, because he himself is undergoing suffering, is that in all of this, that you understand what God has done for the believer, and that our responsibility is simply to obey and to rejoice regardless of what is going on. Regardless of the suffering and the persecution that you're going through, we are still called to obey and to rejoice. This is what we are to do. Everything else that is going on here in the life of the believer is based on and done by God Himself. It's not something that we do. So when we go through trials, really what Peter is trying to get them to do is to change their perspective as they go through suffering and persecution. And as we go through trials today, that's what we should do. We should change our perspective. And this is the perspective that I want you to gain this morning as we go through these verses. You know, the Christian life is all about what God has done, is it not? It's not about what we have done. It's all about what God has done. That's what the Christian life is all about, what He has done in the life of the believer. And our response to that is obedience and rejoicing. Because we could not have done these things by ourselves, right? We could not have accomplished any of these things that He's listed here on our own, by ourselves. And so we're no longer our own. We've been bought with a price. And we have a master whom we are to obey. And as a matter of fact, in those blessings and in that sanctification and justification by God and in that new birth, we even desire to please our Heavenly Father, do we not? Because of what we have, because of what He has done on our behalf. All true believers desire to please their Heavenly Father. And so even in that, it's not burdensome, is it not? Isn't that what Christ said? Take my yoke upon you. It's not burdensome. That's what Christ said. It's something you desire to do. So all of this flows out of the work of God. And this is what Peter is trying to communicate to them. Our responsibility is to obey and rejoice. Everything else God has taken upon Himself. Everything else He's taken upon Himself. We simply obey Him and rejoice. He's caused these things to be true in the life of every believer. So we want to gain that perspective as we go through these verses. And then you'll understand better what Peter is writing about. He's trying to take the focus off of us. And then when you go through a trial, you go through persecution, you go through suffering. Isn't that what normally happens as we start looking at ourselves? Because woe is me. I'm suffering. I'm going through this trial. You know, we typically put the focus on us, and he's trying to take the focus off of us and on to God. And that's why these verses cause us to worship God greater and to be more thankful for what he has done. It's all about what he has done, not what we have done. And sadly, that's not the focus of the church today, is it? It's not the focus of the church today. It's all about what I can do, what I have done, what I can gain. And it's all wrong. It's the wrong focus. The focus here in these verses is on what God has done, not what we have done. And this is Peter's perspective. That's his perspective. This is the mature apostle of Jesus Christ, the leader of the pack, so to speak, the most prominent apostle to the Jews that there ever was, the greatest teacher that they ever had from Jew to Jew. Other than Christ himself, is the Apostle Peter. So we want to gain that perspective as we look a little more in detail at verse 3. We want to go back and look a little more detail at first, beginning in verse 3, where he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, when you think of that word blessed, what passage of Scripture comes to your mind when you think of the word blessed? Matthew 5. The Beatitudes, right? Matthew 5, the Beatitudes. Christ says what? Says, blessed are who? The meek. They shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who mourn. So they will be comforted. Those who mourn will be comforted. Right? Isn't that what he says? Well, that's not what this word means. It's a totally different word. That's not the same word as we see here in 1 Peter 1:3. This is a totally different word. When you think of the Beatitudes and you think of blessed, what does it mean when you think of the Beatitudes? Blessed, you know, for the meek, they shall inherit the earth. Blessed those who mourn, they shall be comforted. What do you think of when you think of the word that's used in Matthew 5? What does that word mean? Happy? Yeah? Peace? Joy? Full measure of joy? Right. That's what that means in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. That's not what this word means, because that wouldn't make sense, would it? May God be happy? I mean, that wouldn't make sense. No, that's not what he's saying here. This word in verse 3 is only used 8 times in the Scriptures. And every time it speaks of God, and the word means not happy, but worthy of praise. Worthy of praise, or worthy of glory. And it's only used in Scripture exclusively to describe God when it's used those 8 times. It's only used to describe God. And why would that be true? If it means worthy of praise and worthy of glory, why would that be true? That's it. He is the only one worthy of praise. He's the only one worthy of glory, right? No one else is. God alone is. This word was used in one of those 8 instances by Caiaphas, the unbelieving high priest, who had Christ executed, when he looked at Christ and he said, "Are you the Son of the Most Blessed?" That's where one of those 8 times it's used. Meaning, are you the Son of the only one who is worthy of praise? Which in essence means, are you yourself worthy of the same praise that we give God? Are you of the same essence as God, so that you're saying you're the Son of the only one worthy of praise? Meaning you are worthy of praise along with him. That's what Caiaphas was asking him when he said, "Are you the Son of the Most Blessed?" So even Caiaphas, the unbelieving high priest, acknowledged that God alone is worthy of praise and had Christ killed because he said he, with God, was worthy of that same praise. So even Caiaphas got it right, but clearly with the wrong belief. So this word is exclusive of God. So when he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," what is he saying? Put it in a different sense. How would you say that today? How would you say it? Praise and glory to God. All praise and glory be given to God the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way we would say it today. We wouldn't say blessed. We would say all praise and glory be given to God the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter is saying this out of what he has already written here. The truths that we saw in chapter 2, where he says, "You've been chosen," the last part of verse 1 or first part of verse 2, "according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood." He's saying that out of all these truths that he's already written in the first couple of verses. So Peter is responding to what God has done in his life. So, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then he goes on to say, who has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Now, the attribute he's praising for God here is what? Before he says he has caused us to be born again to a living hope, what does he say it's according to? His great mercy. So the attribute that Peter is praising God for is his great mercy. Now, what is mercy? Is God merciful? What is mercy? Go ahead, you can say it. What do you think mercy is? He gives us what? Gives what's not deserved. And on the other hand, he doesn't give us what we do deserve. That's his mercy. God is merciful. Would God be just in just taking the whole unbelieving world and just annihilate it? Would he be just in doing that? Yes, he certainly would. To just annihilate it and be done with it. He would be just in doing that, absolutely. The world and all those in it before salvation are defiled before God. Now, the whole creation is cursed, right? So he would be just in just annihilating us at our first sin, right? At our very first commission of sin, we would be annihilated, consumed. He would be just in doing that. And that's because of the curse. And because of that curse, the creation will be undone. It will be uncreated ultimately. And all those who never place faith in Christ will be undone also. Not annihilated, but punished justly forever. But God, in His mercy, is not going to do that to everybody, although we certainly were deserving of it, right? That's His mercy. That's what mercy is. That God's not, to those who place faith in Christ, going to give us what we deserve. Understanding, too, that you didn't conjure up the faith that you have, right? Even that is a gift of God, according to Ephesians 2:8. Even that faith is a gift of God. Even to recognize that you were a sinful sinner in need of a Savior is a grace from God, to be able to acknowledge that as well, that you needed a Savior. That's a grace from God. Even the repentance to turn from your sinful ways and to place faith in Christ is a gift from God, is it not? Doesn't the Scripture say that He gives us the gift to repent? So even that is a grace from God. I mean, how merciful is our Heavenly Father? I mean, think about it. He has given us everything we need to become His children. He has caused us to be born again. It's staggering, is it not? That He's given us everything, and that He would not give us what He justly could do as judge and creator of all. Yet He has chosen some to pour out His mercy. That's amazing grace, is it not? That is amazing grace. Who God is, what He could do, what He should do, what He is just in doing, yet He doesn't do it because of His great mercy. That's what mercy is. And that's what Peter is trying to get these people to understand. You know, many of these people, their brothers and sisters in Christ are being martyred. You know, Nero is lighting up his gardens with the martyrs, those that were being burned at the stake. That's how he lit his gardens at night, Christians. And so he's trying to refocus them. You know, this is happening in their lives. This is a reality. Those things are going on in their lives. And he's trying to get their focus right. Well, because of that great mercy, what has he done in the life of the believer? What does this verse say? He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Now, there's a lot being said here, and I really think that as we look at verse 4 and 5, we'll see Peter explaining what he's saying here. But I want us to try to understand what he's trying to get a grasp on what he's saying here. When he says that he has caused us to be born again, that born again is equivalent to what that he has already said in verse 2. I mean, it's equivalent to being chosen. It's equivalent in the foreknowledge of God. It includes predestination, the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ, the sprinkling of the blood. It includes that being born again, includes all of those things. It's equivalent to being chosen by God, being sanctified by God, being sprinkled with His blood. All those things are equivalent to the new birth. And these things are true about only one group of people. And that is the redeemed. Those who place faith in Christ. No one else are these things true about. No one else are these things true about except God's children, God's elect. And that is enough to make us roll over in joy, just inside, full of joy because of what He has done. Not because of you, not because you deserved it, but because of what He has done. By His good pleasure, He has brought you into the body of Christ. And that should cause us to worship Him and praise Him. Now, when He says that you've been born again to a living hope, we need to kind of define what hope is. What is hope? Help me define what hope is. What is hope? What do you think hope is, scripturally speaking? What is hope? Abundant life. Absolutely. Certainly includes that. He's given that to us. That's a result of salvation, a benefit of salvation. What else?
Faith in the things longed for.
Faith in the things longed for. And what are those things? What do we long for?
To be with God.
To be with God. Ultimately, eternity. Right? Right. It's an expectation of something that is good with the confidence that it's going to come to pass. Eternity, to be with God one day. That's what it is. That's what hope is. It's an expectation of something that is good with the confidence or the assurance of receiving it. Turn with me over to Romans chapter 8, where this same word is used. The same word hope is used in Romans chapter 8. Just hold your place in 1 Peter 1. And you can see this in other places of Scripture, but the one that comes most clear in my mind is found in Romans 8, where the same word is used multiple times in the same passage. And over in Romans 8, and I'm not going where you probably think I'm going, but I want us to read verses 22 through verse 25 in Romans chapter 8. He begins saying in verse 22, Paul writing says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." That's creation's lamentation there. "And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, what do? We wait eagerly for it." So it's the expectation of something that is good with the assurance of receiving it. In other words, you know it's true. You long for it to the point of groaning for what is actually going to happen. You're eagerly waiting for it. Now, if you just have a wishful thinking for something to happen, you don't eagerly expect it. You don't eagerly wait for it, and you don't groan about it. You just want it to be true. But this is an expectation with the confidence that something is going to be true. So you groan within your spirit wanting it to be true now. It's not like a wishful thinking like, boy, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. I mean, you're not eagerly going to wait for it not to rain tomorrow. You're not going to groan that it's not going to rain tomorrow. So it's not that wishful thinking. It's not that wishful thinking. It's eagerly awaiting for it. You know it's true, and you're eagerly waiting for it to come to pass. That's what hope in the Scripture is. It's not just wishful thinking, boy, I hope that happens to come true. It's this. I know it's going to be true. I can't wait for it to be true. And I wish it was true now. That's what it is. That's an eager expectation. That's hoping and having confidence that you're going to receive it. That's what hope in the Scripture is. Now, back over in 1 Peter. Chapter 1, verse 3, where he says, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. A living hope. What is it you're hoping for? What is it you're hoping for?
Not to die.
Not to die? To live eternally? Which really, when you think about it, everybody's going to live eternally somewhere in one or two places. We'll all live on forever in that sense. What else? What else are you hoping for?
To be free.
To be free? From what?
A pain, hurt.
Sin. Amen. I can't wait for that. I mean, for the first time, we'll be able to worship our Lord with an unsinning heart, even on our best days. Today, our worship is tainted by sin, is it not? Because we're still housed in this body of flesh. But in that day, we'll be able to worship Him with an unsinning heart. Yes, I long for that. What else? What's that? To live with the Savior that bore our sins, right. And it really goes a little further than that, doesn't it? To see Him. To see Him. You know, He's going to return. He may return in our lifetime. He could return today. You know, that's what we're hoping for. Look in chapter 6. We didn't read, verse 6, chapter 1. He says, after he says, in this you greatly rejoice, he says, even though now for how long? A little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. That's where they're at right now. The ones he's writing to, they're going through trials. They've been ostracized from their families because of their new faith in Christ. They've been persecuted and they're scattered abroad. And then at verse 7 he says, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor. When? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, what are you hoping for? The revelation of Jesus Christ. Hoping to see Christ and to be with Him. I mean, what is the revelation of Jesus Christ? Hasn't He already been revealed? Partially. Partially. I mean, what really is the revelation of Jesus Christ in Scripture? What is the revelation of Jesus Christ in Scripture? Second coming. It's the second coming, the parousia. That's what we hope for. The second coming. This is when Christ is revealed. Not as an infant in a cradle, but what? Lord of Lords, King of Kings. Coming on a white horse to do away with all those who are opposed to Him, speaking words that slay all the armies of the world, taking the world as His own to reign upon it. Right? Isn't that what He's going to do? That's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's going to happen when? Did He say in verse 6? In a little while. In a little while. Peter's expectation is that this is going to happen very soon. Very soon. Look down at verse 13, that same chapter. Therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your what? Your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you when? at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, think about the revelation of Jesus Christ and fix your hope on that. So when he says a living hope back here in verse 3 of chapter 1, what is that living hope? What are you expecting? The revelation of Jesus Christ. It's more than just that we're ultimately going to be done away with sin and that we're going to overcome that and live eternally with God. It's the expectation that Christ is coming. It's that expectation that He is coming. He's coming again. Look over in chapter 4 of this same book, 1 Peter 4. And again, remember, we're trying to gain Peter's perspective as he writes to encourage those who are suffering, going through trials. Look at chapter 4 and look at what he says in verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. It's near. The telos, the end of all things is near. The end of all things. God is going to take back what is rightfully His, and it's going to happen soon. Not later. Peter's expectation is, this is not far off. This is now. So, the people to whom he is writing to, their focus should be more on their future and not so much on what's going on right now. Remember what verse 6 said. It's just for a little while. Just for a little while. It won't last forever. Look at 2 Peter. Go into 2 Peter. And really, 2 Peter is it's where the rubber meets the road when it talks about the second coming of Christ. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. He says in verse 3, "Know this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust." When? In the last days. What is the last days in Scripture? What is the last days? Right now? The end of the age, right? The last days, when it talks about last days, he's talking about the end of life as we know it here on earth. It's the end of this present age. That's what he's referring to. The end of this present age as you and I know it today. It's when Christ comes again, because things are not going to be the same when Christ returns. Things are going to be very different when Christ comes to reign again. They are changed tremendously. Look in chapter 3, verse 10. He says in 2 Peter, chapter 3, verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." He says there in verse 10, the day of the Lord. That's the day of the Lord, which I believe that encompasses the tribulation period. I believe it encompasses the second coming of Christ, and I think it encompasses the 1,000-year reign in the millennial kingdom. And why do I believe that? Look back in verse 8 of chapter 3, two verses back, and look at what he says. "But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." That's why I believe it encompasses all three of those events. The day of the Lord includes all of those things, because you'll find in Scripture where the day of the Lord is the tribulation time. You'll also find where the day of the Lord is Christ coming again, and also in another place where the reign of Christ is spoken of as the day of the Lord. All these things are the same. According to verse 10, he says the earth is going to be uncreated. the uncreation of the heavens and the earth. God is going to take back what is rightfully His and judges all those who lived upon it. That's going to come at the end of the day of the Lord. So I think the day of the Lord includes all those, the tribulation, the second coming, and the millennial reign. One last verse in 2 Peter chapter 3, look down at verse 14. He says, after he talks about what's coming at the end of the age, what's going to happen, he says, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless. Verse 14 describes the effect of having this hope and this expectation. What does this hope and this expectation drive you to? Greater purity. Greater purity towards holiness, towards godliness. That's what this expectation does. It increases holiness because it changes our focus. It changes our focus. It changes it from you to what's ultimately going to happen. And I believe that's what he's talking about back in 1 Peter. If you turn back to 1 Peter 1:3, where he says, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I think that's what Peter's talking about. Expect Christ to come again, and you may not even pass through death, because those who are here when Christ comes again will be caught up with Him and changed in the twinkling of an eye. And this mortal will put on mortality, right? This mortal will put on mortality. We will be changed. So he's saying you may not even go through death. That's the expectation here, that in spite of death, or even in the great possibility that you and I here today won't even go through death, that you will be with Christ. And that's what the expectation is. That's what he's talking about. You will be with Christ. That's what he's talking about. That's what he's trying to get their perspective on. Because they're suffering, they're being persecuted, they're going through trial after trial. Their brothers and sisters in Christ are being put to death, being burned at the stake, martyred. And they've got all they can see is all that. And he's trying to get them to see, listen, look to the future. If you read Peter's writings, that's always what he's focused on is the end. What's true of us in the end. And that's what he's trying to help them to see, to get them to see that you have a bright future. Look over in Romans chapter 8 again. And we'll close with this. Romans chapter 8. And we'll begin reading in verse 14 and read through verse 18. Romans 8:14 says, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, whereby we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, in order that we may be also glorified with Him." And look at what he says in verse 18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." What Paul is writing to those believers in Rome in Romans 8:14-18 is the same expectation that Peter has in his writing to those that he's writing to. He has the same expectation that Paul does. What we are going through at this present time pales in comparison to what will be true in us when we receive our inheritance, that Peter's going to write about in those following verses that we're not going to get into today. But he goes on to write about that inheritance. We're going to receive our inheritance that he's going to continue to write about to encourage them during their persecution. And you receive the inheritance by one right only, and that is that you have been birthed anew, adopted into the family of God, as we just read in Romans 8, and made a joint heir with Jesus Christ. The things that He inherits, you inherit. The things that are true about Him are true about you. Not because of who you are, but because of the grace of God and what He has done in your behalf. That's Peter's focus. You've been born to a living hope. Expect these things to be true because they are going to be true. Change your focus. Take them off of your circumstances. Get your focus on what's going to be true. And that's what he's pointing them to, the end. That is what Peter is always focused on, is on the end. What's true of you in the end. And that's what drives you to purity now. Because if you're going to be pure, you should be pure. And if you're not so focused on what's going on now, but focused on what God is ultimately going to do, you won't be so distracted by your desires and lusts of the flesh. You'll be more focused on what God wants you to do. Because right focus leads to greater purity. And if we're lacking in purity, it's because our focus is wrong. Our thoughts are wrong. So that's what Peter is trying to help them to understand here. All of this is in the context of what Peter is talking about. God's done all these things, and He is ultimately going to finish with His plan, and that results in the living hope being true that you're now expecting, but one day is going to be completed. One day, it will be completely fulfilled. And that's what Peter is trying to help them to understand. So as you go through trials, these things are all trivial compared to what God is working in the life of the true believer. They pale compared to what awaits us, our trials. And we don't go through persecution like they went through back then. I mean, do you know anybody that's been burned at the stake? Stoned, hung on a cross? I mean, that's what was going on back then. And these were their brothers and sisters in Christ that he's writing to. So the things that we go through today that we call persecution is light affliction, according to what Paul says. It's light affliction. They pale. They're insignificant. Although we take them as great weights, don't we? Don't we? Me too, not just you. I do too. Think on what awaits us. Think on our future. Have the focus that Peter had, and his focus was on the end. Christ is coming. We're going to be with him. That's the great expectation. Amen? I hope that encourages you. The next trial is probably right around the corner, if you're not in one already now. But think on that. Have that focus. That's what Peter's trying to get them to focus on. All right, let's pray.